You understand that the Christian is someone who has traded in feelings and philosophies for truth. He has traded in his own impressions, his culture's training. He's traded in all these things that he might stand upon truth, and that is a theological truth. We must be a people whose minds and hearts, whose attitudes and actions are governed by the truth of God in Christ. That has become the main motivation of our hearts, of our souls, of our minds. Think of all the commandments. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so, yes, myself, we as elders, in everything we do, we are hoping, we are intending, because we believe this is God's calling we have, to transform your whole way of thinking and acting and living, ours as well, so that they are conformed to Scripture. And no, not just Scripture, but conformed to the God who reveals Himself in those Scriptures. And so at every point, we must be confronted with this truth, because we are like fish in the ocean. We are children of this culture, and this culture, in its ignorance and blindness to God, if we simply go along with the flow, doing and thinking and acting and responding as it instructs us through 1,000 different ways, we'll make shipwreck of ourselves. We must be conformed, transformed constantly through this gospel, through this truth. Salvation through the gospel is only the entrance into a new life, which we now live daily as we are being changed by Him, by His presence, by His truth. And so may God continue doing that always with us. Well, we are in Mark chapter 12, verses 18 to 27, as we continue making our way through. Mark chapter 12, verses 18 to 27. It says there that some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning Him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no children, the brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were 7 brothers among us, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children, and the third likewise. And so all 7 died and left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all 7 had married her." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are greatly mistaken." Father, now take your word and conform us to your truth. Open our eyes to those things that we must see, and cause us, Lord, not to be passive listeners to a sermon, but to be people who, having been confronted with the truth of God in Christ, are being changed by it. For your glory, we ask this. Amen. As we saw last week, the Pharisees' attempt to ensnare Jesus with a trick question had failed. It's verses 13 to 17. But the Pharisees are not the only group who stood in opposition to Jesus during these final days of His earthly ministry. The Sadducees also had a clear and vested interest in finding a way to discredit Christ. Now, who were the Sadducees? Well, there are a couple of ways we could answer that question. First of all, the Sadducees represented the educated elite of Jerusalem. They were the high society folks, the high priests, the aristocratic owners and operators of Jewish culture. They were largely drawn from the wealthy and influential families of the city, and thus they had a very great interest in holding on to their power. Second of all, we note that they are also the theological opponents of the Pharisees. Where the Pharisees believed in God's sovereignty, the Sadducees stressed human free will. Where the Pharisees believed in the existence of angels and demons and the supernatural, the Sadducees rejected these things. Where the Pharisees accepted all the books of the Old Testament, plus the Jewish traditions called the Talmud, the Sadducees held only to the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy, called the Torah, or the Law. And above all, as Mark tells us here in verse 18, while the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead, the Sadducees said that once you're gone, you're gone. And your body rots, and the soul, if there was such a thing, vanishes to nothing. And so, the Sadducees represent for us those who say there is no resurrection. Now, you understand, don't you? There has never been a shortage of such folks. Back in the Old Testament era, the pagans surrounding Israel were ignorant of the hope of the resurrection. Most believed, in fact, that when you died, you descended down into the netherworld to the place of the dead, often called Sheol, to pass your empty, meaningless days like a shadow without form or substance. Others believed that perhaps you might go to some other place, very much like this present earth, but very few indeed believed in the resurrection. In fact, even in the Old Testament, you find only the occasional glimmer of that hope given until we reach the New Testament with its fuller light. Yet, we need to be honest, the Old Testament does contain that teaching. Job 19, verse 25, for instance, Job, in the midst of his terrible pain, says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will take His stand upon the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another." And so, yes, the Old Testament contained the hope of the resurrection, but it was a thin hope. It wasn't a fully explained hope as yet. By the time we get to the New Testament era, we find pretty much the same thing. Some pagans believed in reincarnation, the almost endless succession of birth and rebirth into various earthly forms and earthly bodies. Others had some sort of paradise in their minds for the good and hell for the wicked, but still it was a disembodied, a spiritual existence, not a true resurrection. In fact, for the Greeks, by and large, the very notion of a resurrection would have seemed preposterous because they thought of the body as a kind of a prison for the soul. And they longed for that day when they could be freed from this physical shell and float endlessly through the ether and the upper regions of the universe. And still others just denied any kind of life after death whatsoever. Once you're gone, and that's it. Of course, all of these options are still alive and well today, aren't they? The Hindu has reincarnation, as does the Buddhist. Many Americans believe in some sort of spiritualized life after death in a cloud-shrouded, wispy kind of place up there in the sky somewhere. While the atheist and agnostic simply deny any kind of afterlife whatsoever, once you perish, you perish. And so my point simply is that these Sadducees were not that out of the ordinary. They don't believe in a resurrection. Like many today, in fact, they felt that such beliefs were, well, they were foolish, they were childish. An unwillingness to face the facts. And so they come to Jesus, not really wanting to trip Him up, as the Pharisees had attempted to do, but hoping to expose the foolishness of His beliefs. Really, that's what they're up to here. They want to ridicule Christ for holding to such preposterous a thing as resurrection. By the way, isn't that what the world is always trying to do to you as a Christian? At least here in America, you and I do not face imminent threat of physical punishment or imprisonment or death, at least not at this point. We're just made fun of. Our beliefs lampooned as ridiculous and childish by those who consider themselves to be more enlightened. And so these Sadducees come with a story meant to poke fun at Jesus and His silly belief in a resurrection. Look at verse 19. They come to Him and say, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no children, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother." Now, this was the Old Testament law of the levirate marriage. It's found in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. And as you see here, it basically says if the brother marries a woman and they don't produce any children and the brother dies, then the other brother is to take her as a wife and produce children who will then bear the brother's name and carry on the brother's lineage. The purpose of this command was simply to preserve the name and the property rights of the dead brother, so that there would be a son, first of all, who could inherit his property one day and keep it within the family clan, and so that the wife of the dead man could remain in the family and be provided for rather than having to go outside the family to find herself another husband and children who could carry on her legacy. And so this was a law in ancient Israel that was meant to preserve the property rights of a dead man. That's really all it was. But what they have done here is they have taken this Old Testament law and they're trying to use it to spin a story that they believe will make resurrection seem ridiculous. If this was a Broadway play, we'd call it One Bride for Seven Brothers. Well, let's read the story, verse 20. It says, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife, and he died, leaving no children. So the second one married her. He died, leaving no children. The third likewise. Now, by this point, if I'm the fourth brother, I'm saying I'm not going anywhere near this gal. She is dangerous. But all seven married her, leaving no children. Last of all, the woman herself died. Here's the kicker. So in the resurrection, Jesus, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven have married her. I mean, Jesus, think of the confusion. Here they are all rising from the dead, and this poor woman has no idea whose wife she belongs to, whose husband she belongs to. Lord, isn't that ridiculous? They're just trying to make the whole situation seem preposterous. But notice that Jesus does not toy with them at all. He doesn't play their silly game or debate their foolish little scenario. And by the way, neither should you. You understand, one of the favorite tactics of unbelief is to construct a no-win story to try to get you to argue on their terms. Jesus simply refuses to play their game. Instead, you'll notice, he goes immediately to the heart of the issue and exposes the reasons for their unbelief. Verse 24, is this not the reason you're mistaken? That you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God. Now, this is an audacious thing for Jesus to say to them. Remember, these guys had positioned themselves as men of superior intellect and learning. These are the guys in the know. They're the ones who look down on the foolish, simple faith of the common people. They're the ones who made fun of the Bible-thumping Pharisees. They believed themselves to be the intellectual elite who, like modern liberals today, had rejected large parts of the Old Testament as myth and legend, and held instead to what really was nothing but a warmed-over Greek philosophy based on human reasoning. And so they had arrived at a position through what they believed to be careful, reasoned research, and they were proud of that position. Yet with one sentence, Jesus exposes them to be what my father used to call educated idiots. Men filled to the rafters with the words of man, yet empty of the word and knowledge of God. You don't know your Bibles, and you don't know the power of God. That sums it up, doesn't it? I remember in a theology class I had in seminary that we would discuss the theological issues of the day. And we would write these three-page papers on God, trying to get everything you know about God in three pages. The cross, salvation, the Holy Spirit, eternity. And we would bring them to class, and we would then discuss our ideas. And of course, all these seminary students, as young seminary students tend to do, would just sit there and wax eloquent about all the things that they thought they knew. One day, our professor came in, and he was a little agitated, we could tell. He started handing back papers, and he stopped before one student, thrust the paper in his face, and began to berate him. He said to him, "Son, where's your Bible? Here you are talking about God, and you've got no Bible in your paper." He really said it that way. He was a Cajun. He said, "How are you going to talk about God without a Bible? What makes you think you know anything at all about God without a Bible? You take this paper, take it home, and put some Bible in there. I'm going to flunk you out of seminary." Now, folks, he was right. The Bible is the revelation of God. Here is where God makes himself known. And to speculate and prognosticate about God and who God is and what he's like apart from his word is not a mark of intelligence, but of ignorance. I don't care how many degrees you've got lined up behind your name. Now, you know, I teach college. I love college. Most of you know I've got a degree in chemistry as well as theology, whatever on earth that is worth. But I'm telling you this simply because I want you to understand this is not some kind of anti-intellectual rant. I highly value education. But some of you are in college right now and you daily face this sort of thing. Proud, arrogant, man-centered people who stand up and presume to tell you about God, but who have not a clue what they're speaking about. Why? Because they don't understand the Scriptures or the power of God. Others of you have friends or family maybe who've read a book by some atheist or seen a television show on PBS or the History Channel, and now they have reasons for their unbelief. Now, before they just didn't believe, but now they have reasons for their unbelief. Do you see what's happened? They've trusted in the authority of a human author to give them truth about God. But they've never turned to God Himself. They've never turned to His self-revelation in the Bible. Therefore, they know nothing of Him. Like many today, they have their heads full of the speculations of men, but are ignorant of the truth of God. Now, the issue is, can we know God apart from His self-revelation in Scripture? And the answer is a simple no. We cannot. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, so God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached, the biblical message, the message focusing on God's own revelation, to save those who believe." Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God, or Christ. No, peel back the layers of unbelief and you'll find that it has its root right here. They don't understand the Scriptures or the power of God. The Scriptures or the power of God. Look how these two go together. They always go together. It is only by knowing the Scriptures that we come to know God in His power. You want to know God? You want to see the powerful things God does? Don't go to some retreat center and sit in some room or some maze trying to dream up some feeling. Go to the Scriptures. Because only in the Bible do we experience the character and the power of God revealed to us. That's what the whole Reformation was about, wasn't it? You are mistaken, Jesus says, because you don't understand the Scriptures or the power of God. That brings us back to the main issue, and that is that in their ignorance, these Sadducees deny the resurrection. So what is the truth about the resurrection? Well, let's go to Jesus and let Him tell us. Look at verse 25. "For when they rise from the dead," Jesus says, "they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly..." Sorry about that, mistaken. Two things here to see. First of all, notice Jesus Himself, the authority on the matter, tells us about the resurrection. And the first thing He tells us is that it is not just a continuation of this present life. It is something radically and wonderfully different. A great part of their ignorance here stems from the fact that they don't understand the power of God. In the little story they made up there, people are raised, but they're unchanged. They're still married. They still have bodily needs. They still suffer from relationship problems. It's just the same old earthly life extended on endlessly into eternity. The problem with that, Jesus says, is that it fails to take into account the fact that the resurrection will bring us into a complete and a glorious new life. A radical change as to the very nature of our existence. Notice He says, we will be like angels. Now be careful. Be careful. He's not saying we will become angels. Do you see that? Humans do not become angels after death. We don't get into a learning program so that we can earn our wings like Clarence with the tinkling of the bell, or like other old movies will tend to say. That's just a little bit of mythology. What He means is that we will move into an eternal state of existence with bodies like the bodies of angels, perfectly suited to our new lives in that eternal and glorious world. A world, he says, where they do not marry, nor are they given in marriage. Now, over the years I've noticed some are disturbed by this. They can't imagine life without their loved one beside them in that state of marriage, which is so important to this existence. They worry about what on earth that means. Mormons, you understand, have even developed an entire mythology around this idea of celestial or eternal marriage in their attempt to sort of counter or soften what they see as something they don't like to think about. But you understand, the point Jesus is making here is not that we lose something in the life to come. Folks, to die in Christ is gain. So what does this mean? We understand that the love that I now have for Amy will not diminish in the life to come. It will be purified and expanded and enlarged to take in not her only, but the whole of my brothers and sisters in Christ with a new purity and power and joy I can only barely begin to imagine now. And since in our eternal state there will be no further need for procreation, there will be no further need for marriage as this kind of institution. Marriage, as we know it, will pass away as one of God's good gifts necessary for this present realm. But again, that is not a loss, that is not a cause of fear, because all that I gain from marriage now, companionship and love and family and satisfaction, all of that will be transferred to from my relationship to Amy as my wife, to my ultimate relationship to Christ as my saving Lord. And like the angels of heaven, I will be completely and eternally satisfied in Him, just as she also will be, no longer hindered by submission to me as her husband, but forever satisfied in Christ alone as her true and eternal spouse. Resurrection will bring us into a new and glorious life to share together in the eternal, unchanging, unending love of God as His beloved spouse, His bride. That's glorious. Well, there's much more we could say about that if we had time, but there's more we see here. Moving on to the next thing Jesus tells us, our resurrection is assured because it is rooted in the very character of God. This resurrection that they denied, but which the Old and especially the New Testament testify to continuously, is an assured reality because it's not just one among many points of doctrine Christians believe in, but it is a truth that is rooted in the very character of who God is. You see, here's the question. How can we know for sure that we will be raised from the dead as believers? Well, to answer that question, notice Jesus points them back to the source of all true knowledge of such things, and that is to the Scriptures. Now, you remember that the Sadducees believe in nothing but Torah, the first five books of the Bible. So Jesus takes them back to Torah, back to something they'll recognize, back to Exodus, to that place where God first reveals Himself to Moses, their great hero. You remember the story of Moses and the burning bush? Look what he says in verse 26. He says, but regarding the fact, notice Jesus says it is a fact, that the dead rise again. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Moses, you remember Moses? Moses called by God to rescue His people, Israel, from their long slavery in Egypt. When Moses stands there before the burning bush listening to God speak, it's already been 500 years since God had first chosen Abraham, made Himself known to Abraham as a God who saves. All this time now, God has been faithful to Abraham and faithful to his son Isaac and faithful to his grandson Jacob and all their descendants. Moses knew that as he stands there listening to God. He knew all about these men. He knew their story. And so he understood that when God called him to himself, and when God called himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it was to remind him of this faithfulness. And to remind Moses that God had been faithful to save and deliver these men all the way through, keeping every promise he has made, so Moses could rest secure that God would be faithful to him as well, that God would save him as well, because God is an unchanging God who never reneges upon his promises. Moses knew that. The Sadducees knew that. But here's where they went astray. In their blind unbelief, they failed to read the point of Scripture correctly. They failed to notice that God does not say, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," back when they were alive. He says, "I am the God of these men." In other words, these men still have an ongoing relationship with God. He is their God. He is the one who has chosen them. These are men with whom God promised to give himself when he said, "I will be your God forever. Never will I leave you or forsake you." And the point of all that is that this was a never-ending promise. It's not just that God says, "I am." It's not just that it's a present tense verb. That's not the real power of this whole conversation. The whole power of this whole conversation comes in the fact that God has an ongoing living relationship with these men. An ongoing relationship based on the promises he has made to them, which he will surely keep. And you understand that the promises of God cannot be limited by my tiny little lifespan. The promises of God are so large and so extravagant and so sure that even if you live to be 125 like Abraham, God still could not possibly, in that small space of 125 years, keep all that he has promised to you. And God is a God who will keep every promise. No, His extravagant grace and His faithful character demand that He lavish His promised love and mercy upon you for all eternity. That requires a resurrection. Or to put it another way, because you're looking at me like, what? What was he saying? Would God promise Himself, as He had to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, only to leave them dead and rotting in their graves, unable to experience the ongoing mercy and eternal love of God that He had promised? No way. The very call of God, church, brings us into a relationship with God that can never end. I mean, think of promises such as Romans 8:35. "Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, can these things separate me from God's love?" No, Paul says. Christian, you are in a relationship with God that is filled with promises that can never be ended, not even by death. Because the promise and power of God have laid hold of us with a strength that cannot be conquered, but will instead conquer all that stands in the way, even death. Oh, death, where is your sting? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. No, our human weakness and sin cannot prevent the covenant God from keeping His every promise to us. So that even when the wages of sin bears its terrible fruit and we die physically, even then, God will not forget His promise to us, but will raise us up on the last day to receive all that He promised us in Christ. Or have you never read 1 Corinthians 15:51? "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying which is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O grave, is your sting?'" Wow! Christian, there is your assurance of resurrection. There is your assurance of resurrection, of this body you now have, being transformed into something immortal and eternal, rising up out of its grave to meet Him in the air, to so that you will ever, from that point forward, be with God forever. Not just a spiritualized, wispy existence in some distant spiritual plateau, but a bodily, physical, real, forever existence with a body that is more real than this body you have now, and senses and joys more deep than this one can possibly experience, because they are fitted perfectly to enjoy Him without end, Him without veil. Think of every joy you've ever had. Think of the most beautiful sunset, sunrise you've ever seen, the most beautiful vista, the greatest experience of taste and of feel and of sense, all of that bumped up to an eternal factor beyond anything you have imagined. That's the first day in His presence forever in this new and redeemed body. This is the promise we have of resurrection. And not just because God has promised, but because the God who promised is faithful. He does not begin with promises He is unable or unwilling to keep. And so, in order to keep these promises, He will raise you to life. He will give you a new body so that He might lavish upon you forever and ever and ever the love and mercy He has promised you in Christ. Oh, what an extravagant promise we have. That's why Jesus tells us here in verse 29, or tells them, "You are greatly mistaken." Word actually means led astray. Oh, think, Christian, of a faith that ended in the grave. Think of a trust in Christ that stopped when the heart stops. Paul said such a faith would make us people most pitiable among all men. Now, this hope of the resurrection, this secure promise based in the character of God, is the reason martyrs and saints have stood before their accusers, have gone with joy and singing to stand in the flames, to be roasted, have submitted to beheadings, have willfully gone to guillotines and gallows, because they understand that there is nothing whatsoever that the world can do to prevent God from keeping these promises. That this very body itself will be raised imperishable and uncorruptible, to stand, no, I should say, dance forever in His presence. This is the hope that we share as believers. My prayer this morning is that you do not stand with these Pharisees, with these Sadducees, as one who hasn't understood the Word of God nor the faithfulness and power of God. But that as a believer in Christ, you have understood that the very character of God demands that He will keep His every promise. That He will accomplish everything He has said He will accomplish. And He will accomplish it perfectly and eternally for you who are His by faith in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I delight to know the promise of Your Word and the fullness of Your power toward us who believe in Christ. Father, I delight that this poor and paltry and sin-laden world is no longer my true and final home. Father, I delight that this body which has here in the middle part of my life already begun to experience and to taste the weaknesses of the flesh ultimately caused by the presence of sin in this world, the running down and the weakening, but all these are temporary. For there will come a day when the graves will split open and the dead in Christ will rise imperishable, to forever stand. Oh God, let that be our hope. God, through Your Word, purify our minds of every other hope, of every hope based upon myself, of every hope based upon what I think I have done. Lord, even of the false hope that some, in the name of Christ, even have of some ethereal, wispy, spiritualized afterlife with white clouds and golden harps and all other kinds of foolishness. but that we will be raised. And Lord, I have not addressed the intermediate state yet, that state that we'll exist in between our own deaths and that final resurrection. We know that too is a glorious reality. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, that there's a real presence of the Lord. But we know, Lord, that is not even our final state. That is a temporary state. Our final glorious state will be fully resurrected to forever worship a glory and to lavish His love and grace upon us to the praise of His glorious grace for all eternity. Father, I pray for the men and women and children listening now that any who does not know themselves to be secure in these promises will look away from everything they think that they've done, will not let the vain thought that my sins are too great or the foolish idiocy that my sins are not great, not that bad, to prevent them from turning with the wickedness of all their sin fresh before them, to run to the purity and holiness of Christ, who offered Himself willingly and freely for all who will believe and gives grace to save the worst to the uttermost. We ask this in Your magnificent name. Amen.